Turn in your Bibles with me again to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Read verse 13 through 15 tonight. Verses 13 through 15 of James chapter 1. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Lord, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the praises, your praises that we've been able to sing tonight, and we bless your holy name. We thank you for your eternal love for us that you've shown to us in Jesus Christ, giving him to us. We thank you for the wonderful gift of the Spirit. And we feel our need of him now as we come back to your word. We pray that you would give us attentive hearts and ready minds and eager wills ready to obey what we hear from your word. We pray, Lord Jesus, you would give us that ministry you gave to your disciples long ago when the Bible says you opened up their minds that they might understand the scriptures. And Lord, all we can do is just scratch the surface of the word. We cannot have true spiritual understanding unless you open up our minds and open up our hearts. And we pray that we would leave this place knowing that we have heard from you, that we have heard from heaven, that your stamp of authority had been placed upon the preaching of your holy word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning we began to expound this passage as James sets before us what I'm referring to as the dynamics of temptation. He sets before us what, in my judgment, is probably the most succinct yet comprehensive treatment of temptation in all of Scripture. And the reason this passage is so vital to any treatment on the subject of temptation is because part and parcel of effectively dealing with temptation is understanding how it works. If we can understand how temptation works, we can more quickly identify it. If we understand how temptation works, we can be better equipped to combat it in our Christian experience. And we're doing just a little mini-series with this text. We started this morning with the first message, and then tonight's the second, and then we're going to finish it up in the adult Sunday school hour next week. And we're opening up under the text up under three, we're opening it up under three heads. First, we're in verse 13 looking, we see an exhortation. Verse 14, we're going to be considering an explanation. And then in verse 15, we're going to be considering an illustration. And this morning, we considered the exhortation. James gives us an exhortation in the 13th verse of chapter 1. That exhortation is this prohibition. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Now remember, we saw that what's being described here is not someone charging God with personally, directly, actively tempting a person. That little preposition by is the preposition of remote agency, meaning that what's being forbidden here is blaming God as the one who is ultimately responsible for the temptation. Though he is not doing it directly, he is behind it all. And I sought to convince you and to carry your judgment that those of us who believe in the absolute sovereignty of God are the most susceptible to doing what James forbids in this text. If not blaming him with our lips, at least we do so at times with the disposition of our hearts. And I gave you several areas and situations in which we can fall prey to this, and I hope it convinced your judgment that each one of us at times, to some degree or another, has probably blamed God for our temptation and our sin. But this evening, as we come back to the text, we're taking up the second point, an explanation. Verse 14. Verse 13, we have an exhortation. In verse 14, we have an explanation. Now, if God is not the one responsible for our temptation and sin, if He cannot justly be blamed, then what is the source of our temptation? Where are we to place the blame? Well, this is what James explains to us in the text. Listen again to what he says in verse 14. That each one of us is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Now, as we look at this explanation, notice with me, first of all, that James identifies the real culprit in our temptation. The real culprit in our temptation. Interestingly, he doesn't say it's the devil. He doesn't identify the evil world system, though certainly temptations can come by the devil and from the devil and from the world around us. But that's not what he focuses upon. He doesn't focus upon either the devil or the world as being the ultimate source of our temptation. Notice the last four words of verse 14, because it's in those last four words that he puts his finger where we are to place the blame. Look at those last four words. By his own lust. Now, in this particular on this particular occasion, that little preposition by is the Greek preposition representing direct agency. Verse 13, we have the remote agency. That's saying, well, God's somehow behind it all, somehow He's responsible. Here, James uses the preposition for direct agency, and therefore, in doing that, he's saying, here's the real culprit. Here's the real source of our temptation, and it is our own lust. Lust is the real problem. Our own lust. Now, what's lust? Well, lust itself, the word lust itself, is actually a neutral term in the New Testament. It just simply means desire. In fact, it's used in places to speak of holy and good desires. You remember when Jesus said to His disciples on the eve of His death, He said, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover. Well, the words that He used comes from this word. You know that text in 1 Timothy 3:1 that says, he that desires the office of a bishop desires a good work. Well, he that desires the office of a bishop was the same word. It can be a holy desire, but of course it's used in Scripture other places as it is here to speak of sinful desires. James has in mind here sinful lust. And he is saying that the real culprit in our temptation is our sinful lust. And sinful lust can be divided up basically into two categories. First of all, lust is a desire for that which God forbids. God says off limits, out of bounds, and yet we find ourselves desiring the very things that He has put an X over and says, do not touch. That desire is a sinful lust. And by the way, that includes more than just sexual lust. Sinful lust encompasses all desire after anything that is unlawful. But sinful lust is more than that. And we need to be clear on something. Sinful lust is more than just desiring what God's forbidden. A lust can also be an idolatrous desire for that which is lawful. An idolatrous desire for that which is lawful. Do you know that we can desire something that is good and wholesome, and that desire be a sinful lust? How in the world does that work? Well, the Scripture teaches us that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind and with all of our strength. He is to be the sole object of our supreme love and devotion. He is to be the supreme delight of our hearts. He is to be the supreme pursuit of our lives. And we are to desire Him more than anyone or anything else. And therefore, to have a desire for anything that is lawful in itself. But that desire, that your desire for that thing is above your desire for Him, that becomes a sinful lust. A sinful lust can be an inordinate desire for that which is good. I mean, is it wrong to desire chocolate ice cream? No. But if your desires causes you, leads you to sit down and eat a gallon at one sitting, then your desire for chocolate ice cream has gone out of bounds, right? It has become gluttony. It has become idolatry. Well, you see, a sinful lust is more than just desiring that which is unlawful. It's an idolatrous desire for good things. Good things that we have turned into our gods before whom we bow and pay homage. And James says that it is these sinful lusts which are the real culprits in our temptation. And having identified lust as the real culprit, he goes on to tell us or identify the effective deception of our lust. The effective deception of our lust. Now, he identifies the real culprit, our lust, and he also tells us of the effective deception of our lust. Now, I know all of us as Christians, we know better than to ever say that an indwelling lust was so powerful that we had no choice but to cave in and to fulfill its dictates. We know better than that, right? In fact, we can pin that on one verse of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but is such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. We can never say we had no other choice. We can never say the thing was so powerful that it just took control. Yet, how many times have we had this experience? An indwelling lust wells up in our soul with such power and might, and the temptation and the pull is so strong that it, excuse me, seemed like that we had no choice in the matter. You ever felt that way, even though you knew better? Brethren, listen, sin may not reign in our lives as Christians, but I can tell you that which remains is very powerful and a mighty force to be reckoned with. Does it ever feel like that indwelling lust rises up and slaps handcuffs on you and puts shackles on your feet and just kind of drags you away against your will? And though you know better than to think, excuse me, that is actually happening, that's the way it feels. And no wonder the Apostle Paul in his bloodbath with sin said, "O wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death?" Lust dwelling in our hearts, even as believers, is a very powerful force. But why is it so powerful? Because it is so effective in deceiving us. And James tells us that our lust does two things in the process of temptation. And these two things include deception. He says that our lust carries us away and entices us. It carries us away. Now, the terminology, excuse me, folks, I'm struggling up here a little bit. Carried away comes from the world of hunting. It was used to describe wild game were lured into traps. They would be drawn into traps. And you can imagine the scenario. You go out deep into the woods somewhere and you set up your trap. Now, in order to lure, say, the bear or the whatever animal it is that you're going to try to trap and use as your trophy, in order to get that bear or that animal to come into the trap, you go out and you spread food around, right? And then perhaps that animal, hundreds of yards away, maybe even a couple of miles away, he picks up the scent of that food, and that he finally comes upon that scene, what happens? Mouth starts to water. He's thinking, there's my supper. But as soon as he steps into the zone, pow, he's had. He's in the trap. James says that's what our lusts do to us. Our lusts set a trap. And they get us salivating. And we're thinking supper. But as soon as we step into the zone, we're trapped. But he also says our lusts entice us. Now, enticed is a fishing term, which literally means to catch with bait. To catch with bait. Now, I think we all know what that's about. I don't know how many fishermen we have in the room, but if we bring the imagery up to date, you can imagine little Mr. Fish swimming through the water, and all of a sudden he sees this nice red worm floating around. And he thinks, lunch. Oblivious to the fact that he's about to be lunch. Now that's the imagery that James uses to describe how our lust tempts us to sin. Our lust dangles the bait, but it hides the hook in order to get us to bite. Now take those two images that James gives us. Trapping wild game by luring him in with food. Catching a fish by putting the bait on the hook. What do those two images have in common? A trick. Deception. Both scenarios convey the idea of presenting something as beneficial and promising satisfaction, but once it is embraced, it delivers the opposite. Rather than bringing fulfillment that it promises, it issues into pain and to destruction. And folks, this is key to understanding how temptation works. Listen, when an indwelling lust is aroused in my heart, and it comes and knocks on my door in order to solicit me, it doesn't say, hi, my name is lust. I am here to bring you into bondage and to produce guilt and to wreck a relationship and to make you miserable and destroy your life and to blot your testimony and cause havoc in your church, harden your heart, and to drag you to hell. What do you say? We have a deal? All I need you to do is to consent and sign the dotted line. No, it knocks on my door, and when I answer, it makes me an offer I can't refuse. If you give in to me, I promise you will enter into dimensions of satisfaction hitherto you've never known. There's something you need. There's something you must have. And I have the goods and I can deliver. That's the trap. That's the bait. Temptation is when your lusts promise satisfaction and fulfillment. But listen, it's always a trick. There's never an instance when deception is not involved and present. Because as soon as you bite, as soon as you step in to get that food, what happens? Right? Have you ever experienced an exception to that rule? No. Now, listen closely. This happens in every instance of temptation and sin, no matter what it is, whether it's sexual sin or whether it's speaking an unchristlike word to your spouse, this process always happens. You name it. The lust deceives you. Now you say, what about the devil? You mentioned the devil is active in temptation. Doesn't that account for temptation as well? Sure, James is not giving us here a full theology of temptation. There is a type of temptation that comes from the outside by the devil and the powers of darkness. He can certainly plant suggestions and use circumstances we're in, and he can certainly use the world to pressure us and to solicit us and to entice us towards sin. And in such cases, it's possible for us to immediately deflect those temptations without one sinful passion ever being aroused. Right? In other words, there's no sin in and of itself being tempted in that manner. If it were true, then Jesus is a sinner. Why? Because the devil tempted him. Jesus knew what it was to have temptation from outside source. There is a temptation from the devil, and no sin is necessarily involved. However, contrary to what Mr. Wilson said, the devil did not make you do it. Listen, on those occasions when we cave into the devil's suggestions and we fold under the power of darkness, our lust is still to be blamed. Because all the devil did in that case is prime the pump. He merely played off of what was already on the inside. He has some chords on the inside that he can pluck and get us dancing to his tune. But you know, the fact is there are many times when our temptation has no connection to the devil whatsoever. I mean, I don't like the devil, and I'm not his defense attorney. I'm not standing here trying to defend him tonight. But you know, at the same time, I believe in being fair. And sometimes we can implicate him in our sin when he was nowhere around. I don't know about you, but if there were no devil, I would still have a difficult time. I'd do just fine without him. And in the end analysis, even when we give in to temptation, even when the devil is involved, this same process has happened. He merely started playing off of our lust. Our lust came and said, you ought to listen to him. If you do this, you'll be fulfilled. We took the bait and we were reeled to shore. Brethren, our lust is powerful. And you know why it's so powerful? Because of its uncanny ability to deceive us over and over again, promising us fulfillment, but always delivering the opposite. Now, here's the interesting thing. I would say probably many of us, if not most of us in this room, have been in the way long enough. We've had enough experience with sin to know that our lusts make promises that they do not fulfill, right? I mean, the wool's not over our eyes. We've been down this route so many times. And we know enough to know that after the immediate gratification, boom, here come the consequences. Here's the bitter fruit that we reap. Now, if we know that, then why in the world do we keep giving in and biting the bait? You ever think that to yourself? This is the millionth time I've done this. And I know what's coming. Why do I do this? Why do I keep taking the bait? I know there's a hook under that worm. Let me give you two possible suggestions. If our lust cannot deceive us by hiding the consequences, then it will deceive us into believing that the gratification will be far greater than the consequences. Our lust may come and say, well, you know what, Jeff, you've been at this a long time. You know there are consequences. I'm not going to lie to you. You know better. But those consequences are nothing compared to the satisfaction you'll experience if you do my bidding. And so I take the bait, even though I see the hook. Now, have I ever found that to be true? Have I ever found that gratification is far greater than the consequences? Not one time. The consequences always far outweigh the momentary pleasures of sin. But you say, what if that doesn't work? Well, then there's another way that our lust can deceive us. If our lust can't deceive us into believing that nonsense, then it will deceive us into believing that the momentary gratification is worth the consequences. Our lust may come to us and say, listen, now I know your lust doesn't, they don't talk to you, but just go with this, okay? Your lust come up and they whisper in your ear and they say, listen, I'm not going to lie to you. You know there are consequences. You've been at this for a very long time, and you know the consequences far outweigh the momentary pleasure of sin. But then lust deceives you into believing that that momentary pleasure of sin is worth it. to experience that passing, fleeting moment of gratification is worth whatever price you have to pay later. But have you ever found that to be the case? No. No. Is it ever true that it's worth it? No. It's all a lie. What makes Mr. Lust so powerful and gives him such a good batting average? His uncanny ability to deceive us. His effectiveness in promising things that he never delivers. He always delivers the opposite. James, where are we to place the blame if God is not to be blamed? Each man is tempted when he is carried away by his own lust and enticed. The real culprit? Our lust. The effective deception of our lust, it always sets a trap. It always baits the hook. And we have a tendency to believe its lie. And once we partake, it brings us into bondage. Each man is tempted when he is carried away by his own lust and enticed. Now that's James' explanation. Now what we're going to do is spend the rest of our time this evening drawing out some applications from what we've seen. First of all, I want you to consider with me the connection between God's providence and temptation. The connection between God's providence and temptation. Now, again, this morning, we saw clearly that God is never to be blamed at all as being the one responsible for our temptation and sin. He doesn't even tempt us in His providential dealings with us, no matter how strange and awkward they may be. But listen carefully. Make sure you get this. This is a vital spiritual principle to understand. Vital truth. God does providentially arrange circumstances in our lives to expose lust that is dwelling on the inside of us. God does providentially arrange circumstances in our lives to expose lust dwelling on the inside of us. That's not the same as saying God is responsible for our temptations. That's just saying that God arranges circumstances so that we can find out what's really going on in our hearts. Let me illustrate. Imagine you're walking through a nice garden in one of these nice parks that has all of these gardens of flowers and so forth. Just breathtaking. It's getting that time of year and you come across this beautiful pool of water, this nice round pool of water. You've never seen bluer water, clearer water in your life. I mean, it's clearer than any body of water you've ever seen in your life. Just beautiful. The water's calm, it's sparkling under the sun. You happen to notice that over on the side of that pool, on a post, is a set of controls. And over one of the controls, you see a little sign that says, flip the switch and see what happens. Now, if you're me, what are you going to do? You're going to flip the switch. So you go over there and say, honey, and your wife's going, no, don't do that, honey. So I'm going to go. And so you make it over there and you flip the switch. And when you flip the switch, jets that are on the inside of that pool down deep where you can't see them, those jets begin to stir up the water. And that water begins to bubble and to churn and to toss and to turn. And within minutes, black, jet black, putrid silt rises to the surface. All kinds of grime and sick-looking matter makes its way to the top. I mean, it's just enough to turn your stomach. So that goes from the nicest looking pool and the most beautiful pool you've ever seen to the grossest mess you've ever seen. Now let me ask you this question. Did flipping the switch create all of that filth? Did flipping the switch bring all of that stuff and put it into the pool? No, it was there the whole time. It was just so deep you couldn't see it. You see, all the switch did was cause enough disturbance to reveal the presence of the filth. Now listen, though God is not responsible for our temptation, He does sovereignly flip the switch in our lives to cause enough disturbance to bring what's down deep on the inside to the surface. And this is especially the case when the Lord brings us into seasons of trial. Here we are before a major trial enters into our life. Maybe you've been there and you've thought like this. And maybe it wasn't necessarily all motivated by pride, but you were just thinking, well, you know, I thank God that I've never struggled with this or that. I mean, other people have struggled with this, but for whatever reason, God's been gracious to me. I've never really struggled with this sin or with this attitude or I've never really been tempted in this area. I've been spared of that. And I never really have struggled developing this or that grace. For whatever reason, the Lord just saw fit to give it to me early and to give me a large measure of it. Help me to cultivate it. But then the stormy trial comes. And the sea of your heart begins to toss and to turn and to churn. And sinful desires you never knew were on the inside of you begin to surface in your life. And you begin to realize that those virtues you thought were present were nowhere near as developed and mature as you thought. Now, did that trial create those things in the heart? No, all the trial did was cause enough disturbance in the pool of your soul to cause what was deep and buried to come to the surface so you could deal with it. That's one of the great benefits of a trial. The Lord really reveals how far along we are. And they usually help us to see we're not quite as far along as we thought. And you know, the same goes for the other providential circumstances of life into which the Lord brings us. Some of those things I mentioned this morning, your marriage, your children, your job, your school, church life, etc. The Lord uses the pressure of these circumstances like a vice grip to squeeze us so that reality comes to the surface so that we can deal with those lusts in a gospel manner. You see, Your children didn't sneak into the room one night while you were sleeping and inject that attitude into your veins. Your wife didn't bite you and give it to you. The Lord put you into that situation with that spouse, with their unique quirks and their responses in order to bring to the surface what was buried down deep on the inside. So that when it comes to the surface, you can bring it out into God's light and bring it to the blood of Christ to be cleansed and to bring it out into confession and begin to plead with the Lord to give you grace and power and measures of His Spirit to put those things to death. Without the switch being flipped, many of these things we would never know were in our hearts. God is using whatever circumstance you're in now that you find to be pressing all those wrong buttons. God is merely using that to expose those things so that you can, by the power of Christ's Spirit, put them to death and bury them in His tomb. And that is why, folks, when we pray for the Lord to make us more holy, we have to realize He doesn't do it quite the way that we expect Him and anticipate Him to do it. Maybe we're expecting for Him to just all of a sudden in a sermon one day to just send this great amount of spiritual growth. And you know, there are times like that. There are times where you make these great strides spiritually, but most of the time that's not the way it works. It's not the way it works most of the time. It's usually three steps up and two steps back. And the Lord often brings growth in ways that we would never think of. And He often does it by putting us into these situations that press on us and bring our lusts to light so we can make real progress. Makes me think of that hymn by John Newton. Maybe you've heard it. It's number 732 in our hymn book. It captures what I'm talking about so well. It says this, quote, I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love in every grace. Might more of His salvation know and seek more earnestly His face. 'Twas He who taught me thus to pray, and He, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour, at once He'd answer my request, and by His love's constraining power, subdue my sins, give me rest. Instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with His own hand, He seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds, laid me low. Lord, why this, I trembling cried? Wilt Thou pursue Thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ, from self and pride to set Thee free, and break Thy schemes of earthly joy, that Thou mayest seek Thy all in me. There is a connection between God's providence and our temptation. He providentially brings us into trials and other situations to bring these hidden lusts to the surface so that we might deal with them in a gospel manner. But then there's another application, and I'll draw things to a close with this one. And the way I'm going to phrase this application, it's not original with me. I forgot where I heard this, but it's one of those little pithy statements that has stayed with me. And it has a lot of truth in it. Here's the application. The heart of the problem is the problem with the heart. The heart of the problem is the problem with the heart. Now, if we are ever going to make real, solid progress growing in grace, we have to understand and apply a fundamental principle and work it out practically. And it's this. Our major problem with sin is a problem that is on the inside of us. It's on the inside, not the outside. Matthew Henry, commenting on this text, wrote, "The combustible matter is within us." It's the truth spoken by our Lord in Matthew 15, 19 and 20, when He said, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. These are the things that defile a man." Now, why is that a fundamental truth that we need to embrace and imply if we're going to make steady progress growing in grace? Because is it not true that by nature we have a tendency to look to things on the outside as reasons for our struggles with sin? We want to look to our past, our family life, our upbringing, our present circumstances, whatever's going on. Now, I'm not denying, folks, that those things, I'm not saying that those things have no role whatsoever in the overall issues with our issues with sin. Hosts of things can prove to be occasions of sin. However, one thing we must always keep before us is that nothing on the outside of me creates my sin. It always rises from within. And even those external things like family and environment and upbringing and everything else, those things were merely stages upon which I've manifested what was already on the inside. And that is a principle that we must embrace because it can be so subtle. When we point to external things, that can be a way of our flesh leaving just a little bit of a crack so that we don't have to take full, total responsibility for our sins. Real progress starts with any sin when we say, "Lord, I am to be blamed 100%. It is lust within my heart." You say, "Well, that sounds dark, grim, foreboding, and condemning." It's not. It's the pathway to true freedom. Proverbs 28:13. "He who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." We'll find compassion. Furthermore, this instructs us, does it not, concerning where most of our focus should be as we grow in grace. Where should most of the focus be when it comes to mortifying our sins and seeking to cultivate graces in our Christian life? Most of our focus should be upon our hearts. that which is on the inside. Proverbs 4:23. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. My heart, that is my thoughts and my desires and my motive, are represented as this big reservoir of water. And the text is saying that if I want the individual external streams of my life to be clean and pure, I shouldn't spend most of my time trying to clean up the streams. Why? Because if I seek to purify the source, the streams will be clear and clean. So when praying for the Lord to help you grow in grace, don't focus so much on the Lord changing your circumstances, but focus upon pleading with the Lord to change you on the inside and to cleanse you down deep where the eye cannot see. As another preacher said in regards to this passage, the big guns of mortification should be pointed inward. You say, I'm struggling with my tongue. Well, what did Jesus say? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If all you're doing is trying to clamp down on that thing, that's going to last about 2 days. In other words, any struggle with the tongue always has its root where? Some attitude or disposition of the heart. And if I go after those things with the gospel and the blood of Christ, well, you see, then the old tongue begins to follow in suit. So often we can spend so much time chopping off the fruit rather than taking the axe to the root. You know the difference between the fruit and the root? The fruit is the external expressions of sin. And we ought to confess that and deal with it. But if all we do is just confess and deal with the external manifestation, then before long it always comes back. But if we go below the surface and we go to the root attitudes and the root lusts that are down deep on the inside, and we expose that to the grace and the power of Christ, and we do away with the root, well, then the fruit will be gone as well. But I have to warn you, it's much more humbling to deal with the roots. It's not as humbling to have to just confess what I just did externally, because usually what's going on beneath the surface is much uglier and much more difficult to face. You see, if lust is the real culprit in our temptation, then one of the effective ways we deal with temptation is by seeking grace to put to death the lusts that are on the inside of our hearts. What's going on the inside? Well, I wonder if there are any here tonight that are unconverted. Does this have anything to say to you? Though you don't feel this way, I'm sure, and though the devil has blinded you to this reality, you're in bondage to your lusts. Do you realize everything you ever do, even your externally good deeds, are driven by sinful lusts? You're a prisoner to your lusts. Desires that are always contrary to the will and to the glory of God. And you say, well, I don't feel in bondage. Well, you see, that's one of the symptoms of being in bondage to your lusts. You don't feel it. You don't think you are. And you know, if you're not delivered from those sinful lusts, then they're going to keep you in chains forever, and they will drag you to hell. But Christ can set you free. Christ can set you free. Are you not weary from living for your lusts? There are lost people. There are lost people in moments where they're being truthful and honest in those quiet moments will tell you they are weary from living for their lusts, literally just wearing them out. The good news of the gospel is there's one who can set you free from your lust tonight. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Brethren, the yoke and the burden of sin is always tyrannical and leads to bondage. But Christ will set you free You say, boy, you Christians, it sounds you're talking about all this sin and wrestling with your lust. Yes, but you know what? The good news is we don't live for them anymore. The good news is though they remain, they no longer reign, are in king of our lives. And we are, though it may be slow and we're just a motley crew here tonight, we are making progress and God is conforming us more into the image of His blessed Son. And you know what? We would never give up that freedom to go back to the chains of sinful lusts. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. The whole church says, come to you tonight if you don't know Christ and be delivered from your sins. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your holy word. And Lord, we are ashamed that so much sin remains in our hearts. We thank you, though, that because we are in Christ, there's no more condemnation. We thank you that we don't fear you banishing us from your presence. But that doesn't cause, in fact, Father, that love that you have for us and our acceptance that we have in Christ, far from causing us to feel okay about our sins, it just motivates us more to long to be free from those things. And we pray that you would give us grace, even in the preaching of your word tonight. May you own this word to cause us to know more freedom from those lusts that are within. And for any that are outside of Christ, we pray that you would send forth the power of your Spirit. And tonight we pray that you would set them free from the shackles, the chains that bind them. And we ask these things in your blessed name. Amen.